Lord, we do ask right now in the name of Jesus that you would be with us this morning. I ask for your presence, Lord, to be here in a very special way. I do ask that you would bring understanding even more so concerning this great book of Romans. I do pray for your blessing and your anointing to be upon us today in the name of Jesus. And I do ask, Lord, that you would be with Brother Robert, Lord, as they have him all over the place with the trucking. I do ask that you'd keep him safe and protected on the highways, Lord, and I ask that you would bring him back, Lord, soon in the name of Jesus. We just pray that you'd keep him, watch over him in Jesus' name. We pray for all of the families that are gone, Lord God, with their children or just out or going to be going out. We do ask that you would be with them, keep them safe, watch over them. Lord, I know that there are many families that are gone, so I pray that you'd keep them and let them have a restful time while they're away in the name of Jesus. And we thank you for all that you're going to do. We ask for your blessing upon our day, upon our discipleship, as well as later on as in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen and amen. The book of Romans, as we've mentioned before, has even been called the gospel according to Paul. Hey, how you doing? If you guys would want two. One is fine. Okay. The gospel according to Paul. And what's very interesting when you consider that is we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of the different Gospels that were written by the apostles. The apostle Paul, he even said of himself, was like a man born out of due time. He was unique. He was not one of the original 12. He was saved on the road to Damascus, and all of a sudden God knocked him down. And Paul was saved, and he immediately began to preach the gospel. And that word gospel means the good news. And the book of Romans is the classic book of Paul. Some have described this book as his masterpiece. He wrote it down line upon line, as he described the gospel that he preached throughout the whole of Asia Minor. He described the reality of... There's some notes there if you want to follow along. The reality of the gospel that he preached for 25 years. And so the book of Romans spells out the reality of what God has done through the person of Jesus Christ for you and me. And so in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, as we mentioned the last time, was where he introduced the theme, which is the righteousness of God revealed. This is God's righteousness being given to man. It's not a righteousness that we can give to God, because all of our righteousness is always like filthy rags. It never measures up to God's righteousness. But then, as we continued on, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul described why we need God's righteousness. And the reason why is because there is a universal depravity. All of mankind is morally depraved. All mankind can't measure up to God's righteousness, and therefore are left without God's righteousness and can't stand before God whole or complete. And so therefore God's wrath is abiding upon those that don't have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So Paul describes the reality of the fact that that man without God's righteousness is depraved. Man is born depraved. And it was all the result of Adam's original sin. When Adam sinned, it brought death upon the human race. There's some notes that we're using today. And so that death was the reality of sin that was within the human race. It's within the bloodline. Yesterday at the fellowship meeting, I preached about Adam and how God said to him, "Where are you?" And the reality was this, is that God originally had a wonderful relationship with mankind. But then sin came into the mix, and then that fellowship was broken. And so when sin comes in, it breaks that relationship, and so man can't approach God. So God had a plan to provide a way for man to be made righteous, and that was through his son Jesus Christ. All humanity is depraved. We talked about the heathen, the obvious sinner. We talked about the moralist, the one that thinks they're okay with God, but they really aren't. And then we talked about even the Jews. The Jews themselves, being God's chosen people, are also without God's righteousness. Even though they were privileged and they had a greater responsibility, they were bearers of God's word, they needed God's righteousness just like everybody else. And so then last Sunday we talked in Romans chapter 3 verse 21, how the righteousness of God was revealed. And it started out in Romans 3:21 with an interesting statement, "But now." And the reality of the fact is that God has given to man through Jesus Christ a righteousness that is separate or apart from the law. Because the law of God demands full obedience. The law of God demands that every single law be kept. If one is broken, all are broken. And if one was to try to please God and earn the righteousness that is in the law, it would demand that you keep all of them perfectly. And so it's impossible for man to have God's righteousness except for what God would do. And that is found again in Romans 3:21. It said, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed to by the law and the prophets." This was not something that God didn't confirm in the Old Testament. It's interesting when you do a study of the different types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. You right away find in Genesis chapter 3 when God is speaking to Adam and Eve, and he says that the seed of the woman would be the one that would bruise and crush that serpent's head. Remember that? That was describing Christ, the seed of the woman. Normally, the normal thing is that the seed is of the man. And that's why all men are born sinners. But when it describes the seed of the woman, there would only be one woman who would give birth to a child being a virgin, and that was Mary herself. It was a miraculous birth, and Jesus Christ was born without sin. Amen? And then you also find God clothing Adam and Eve with skin clothes. It was God covering their nakedness. And here we find God covering our unrighteousness with His own righteousness. Beautiful stuff. And it was something that was done without the law. And so today in chapter 4, if you get your Bibles out, Romans chapter 4 is a very interesting chapter, because in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, Paul begins to illustrate God's righteousness, and he illustrates justification by faith by doing it with the illustration of Abraham and King David. He uses two interesting characters of the Bible to illustrate justification by faith. Now, we all know that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham was justified by his faith. He wasn't born under the law. He was well before the law was ever given. God bless you. But he uses Abraham as an illustration because he shows to the Jew as well as to the Gentile how God made a man righteous apart from the law. He made him righteous before there ever was a law. Before Moses ascended the Mount Sinai and came down with 10 commandments, there was Abraham. Before all of these things, even before circumcision, Abraham was justified by his faith. He also uses David as an example, and David is an example of a man that was justified by faith after the law was given. It's very interesting. So let's get into this today. The way of righteousness illustrated. Okay? Let's see if we get this going. Hold on, let's see. Let me get this going. Come on, that's my thing. Oh, my thing's not working. Must have killed the battery accidentally. Okay, well, I'll do it this way. Just do it the old-fashioned way. Manually. Must have killed my battery. Sorry about that. But the way of righteousness illustrated, and in your notes, let's go ahead and go forward right along with it. First one there, the doctrine of justification by faith is now illustrated by the instances of Abraham and David. This is all in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. Paul is going to use the father of faith, Abraham himself, as an illustration of justification by faith. And then he throws in there quickly King David. Now, listen to what's going on here as we consider this. The Jews, now remember, these are Paul's own people, his own countrymen. They thought that Paul was preaching a new thing, a new way. But Paul sets forth to show that the way to righteousness through faith is in fact pre-Torah. The word Torah, you all have that in your notes, Torah? It's pre-Torah or pre-law. The Torah are the first five books of your Old Testament. That's the way the Jew would see it. The Torah, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, right? Those first five books are the first, it's the law. That's how the Jew would see it. But Abraham and this righteousness of God was given before the law, was pre-Torah or pre-law, before the law was even given. Now, why did Paul choose Abraham? Why did he choose Abraham as to illustrate this particular doctrine? The main reason is that he was the father of the Jewish faith. Before Abraham, there were no quote-unquote Jews. Y'all follow what we're saying here. Think about it. Before Abraham, there were no Israelites. Abraham was a Gentile just like all other Gentiles. Think about it. Abraham was called of God to leave his country and his people to go to a land of promise. And Abraham, believing God, left everything. He left his home, his family, his country, and he took off because God said go. But before Abraham, there was no such thing as Israelites, Jews, or a specific Hebrew people. It's interesting to understand that. God in his sovereignty chose Abraham. God chose Abraham and his people. Remember, all of those that would come from the loins of Abraham would be blessed, and eventually there would be the Hebrew people. But Abraham, let's look at this in the notes here. Paul's choice of Abraham as proof of God's means to justify men apart from the law is very important. So why is it important? It was because Abraham was the father of the entire Jewish race. He, in essence, is the beginning of the Jews. Sometimes we think, well, Adam was the Jew and it was Adam's lineage. No. Adam was the beginning of humanity. Amen? And from them, all the variants, all the variations came. And then there was Abraham, whom God chose to be his own. And it would be from his own descendants that the Jews would begin to become the people that they are, the nationality and everything else. But Abraham is the beginning of the Jew. Now, in the Jewish mind, listen to this, all Jews were represented in Abraham, just as the whole of the human race was represented in Adam. Remember, when Adam sinned, it affected the whole human race. All of us, in essence, were in the loins of Adam. So when Adam and Eve gave birth to a child, then that child gave birth to their children, and so on and so forth. All of the human race was, in essence, within Adam. In the same way, the entirety of the Jewish race was within Abraham. It's interesting that not only were the Jews within Abraham, but even the Arabs. Even the Arabs, or should I say, the Arabs. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? Through Ishmael. Now, they have Father Abraham. It's very interesting. I don't know if you've ever heard this kind of talk before, but some believe that there will one day, and I don't know how true this is, but for a time or a season, there may be a unification between the Jew and the Arab, but it would all hinge on Father Abraham. Because he's the same father of both races. Now, if that will really ultimately happen, we don't know. There is always a jealousy between Ishmael and Isaac. Remember that? And it's kept on from then until now. There was always that bumping of heads. Ishmael was making fun of him, teasing him, and all of a sudden God said to Abraham, you gotta get him out. Remember that? And they eventually let them go and what have you, but all in all, it's interesting that that race is also within the loins of Abraham. Now, if Paul can show the Jew that God has set forth or has brought in the entire relationship with the Jews based on the principle of faith, then he can bring his Jewish countrymen to understand that all men may be justified in the sight of God by believing faith alone. Now, Paul is embarking on something pretty interesting. You see, the Jews, in their mind, they are thinking they're justified in the sight of God because they're Jews. They think that God loves them just because God chose them to be his own. So because they're chosen, that means that they don't have to have God's righteousness. That just because they're Jewish, they're all the more privileged and blessed. But the Gentiles out there are not going to be blessed like the Jew. But Paul is now going to show them something very interesting in regards to God's righteousness and justification by faith. And he's going to do it by showing them that look at Abraham, how he was justified in the sight of God. He was justified not by his heritage. He was not justified because he's the father of the Jews. He was justified by faith. Amen? He was justified by faith and by faith alone. And so Paul is going to do this. And if he can get his Jewish brethren to understand, they would begin to realize they need God's righteousness as well. And that God has provided righteousness not only for them, but for the whole world. Now, number one there, or B in your notes, Abraham's salvation was apart from works. There was nothing good that Abraham did to earn God's righteousness. He didn't go and strive to earn it. He didn't go and try to fast 21 days to earn God's righteousness. Amen? He didn't try to please God in his flesh to earn it. It was apart from works. Now, the Jews, in their books and their works, it states clearly that Abraham had many good works that he could boast about. They say he was a good man. But Abraham had many good works. He was a good man, had a lot of good works to boast about, but it was not for any one of those works that he did that made him righteous. It wasn't counted for righteousness, okay? Abraham's only worthy point, and this is in your notes, was that he believed God. And he believed God, and this is the element of faith, isn't it? He believed God by faith, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The word count means to put or credit to one's account or to impute. Now, let's look at this in Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read the first three verses here, and it says this. What shall we say then, as Paul is talking to the Romans? Say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, something that he can boast about, but not before God. No man can stand before God righteous in and of his own self, even Abraham. For what says the Scripture, verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him, verse 4, that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Verse 5, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Abraham didn't earn this righteousness of God. It's that God spoke to him some promises and he believed God. Amen? Again, it had nothing to do with his own works, his own doing, but it had everything to do with his faith. And so Paul is bringing this out that he didn't have something to boast about. None of us can. When we stand before God on that day, none of us will be able to enter into God's kingdom because we made our way there. Amen? Because we attended Center Assembly of God. That will not get us into heaven. Amen? The only thing that's going to get us into heaven is our faith in Jesus Christ and our belief in God for his righteousness in that alone. And so Abraham was also the same. He wasn't going to be justified by what he did, but by the fact, by sheer grace and mercy, God gave to him a promise and he believed in it. Amen? By faith and by faith alone. Now, Abraham was not justified by works, continuing here in the notes, but by faith, as we just read in verses 4 through 5. He was not justified by works, but by faith. Now, if justification was by works, then it would be given of debt and not of grace. For instance, if we go work on the job, and we expect pay, don't we? I mean, we expect that paycheck. I mean, we've been working hard, and they said, I'm going to pay you so much an hour. And so we're expecting it. It's of debt. I mean, we worked. We expect the payment. But when it's grace, it has nothing to do with our work or has nothing to do with what we did to earn. It's all by faith and by faith alone. Now, let's go forward here in the notes. Now, D.L. Moody said this. When you think about works compared to grace, D.L. Moody said, look at the thief on the cross. Remember that thief said, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And D.L. Moody said, what works did the thief do? He was justified by faith. Amen. It's a beautiful story. I mean, that thief was there justly dying, whereas Christ was dying without any reason to die. Amen. He was perfect. He was totally righteous. But that thief just simply said, remember me. And there was a heart change there. And he was justified by faith. It's beautiful. Look at Luke chapter 18 in your Bibles. I love this story. But look what happens here as we look at grace versus works. Luke chapter 18. And it's the story of the publican and the sinner. Luke 18. And here we can see a contrast between grace and works. And what God accepts. Luke 18, verses 9 through 15. Anybody want to read that portion there? Luke 18, verses 9 through 15. Sister Marie, go ahead.
Jesus told the story to some people who thought they were very good and looked down on everyone else. A Pharisee and a tax collector both went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood alone and prayed. God, I thank you that I am not like other people who steal, cheat, or take part in adultery, or even take this tax collector, or even like this tax collector. I give up eating twice a week, and I give one-tenth of everything I get. The tax collector, standing at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, but he beat on his chest because he was so sad. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, when this man went home, he was right with God, but the Pharisee was not. All who make themselves great will be made humble, but all who make themselves humble will be made great.
Isn't that a powerful portion of Scripture? Think about it. That Pharisee is there boasting. Look at what I do, Lord. I deserve for you to justify me. I'm not like this publican here. I fast, I pray, I give my tithes. I guess they would go so to the point of giving tithes of every single thing, the grain, anything that they received, they'd give a 10%. It wasn't only their cash. Amen? And he would say, look, I do all these things. I fast. I give to the poor. I do all of these things. I'm not even like this taxpayer, this tax collector over here, this publican, right? And yet that publican is there smiting his breast, right? He's hitting his chest saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. God, be merciful. He couldn't even lift up his eyes. I mean, he's in such distress over the fact of how unrighteous he was. And yet Jesus said that it was that publican that left justified. Isn't that interesting? And the other one was not left or was not justified. We can't go and try to boast before God and say, look what I have, Lord. You have to let me enter into heaven. Look at the family I was raised in, Lord. I mean, surely we're going to make it to heaven, right? Lord, look at all I do. I've given to the poor. I've helped that church. I've done this. I've done that. But all of those things don't earn righteousness. I mean, those are good things. I mean, even what we do in the church, we should do good things, right? We should help. We should help our church. We should clean the church. I mean, this is our church. Amen? We need to do these things, but we don't do that to earn righteousness. We do it because we're blessed with the fact that God has given us a house of worship. Amen? We're thankful to God for what He's given to us. But we don't do those things to earn righteousness. You know, sometimes when we're first saved, we sometimes get into our minds that we can earn righteousness. How many of you have ever been there when you're first saved? You know, we think, well, you know, I have to read so much, I got to pray so much so that God will be pleased with me. Yet the reality is that God is pleased with us not by how much Bible reading we've done, but by the fact that we've accepted that gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ by faith. Amen? And so God is pleased with us upon faith, not works. And because He's pleased with us, we want to read. Because He's pleased with us, we want to pray. Because He's pleased with us, we want to attend church. Amen? Sometimes we get it backwards, but it's actually the right way, is to just fall in love with God because He loves us. We don't have to strive anymore. He has justified us by faith. Amen? And so let's go forward here as we continue looking at David now. David, let me already have that up here. David describes the blessedness or happiness of imputed righteousness. And I think that you have a blank there in your notes. But the blessedness of imputed righteousness. I want you to turn to Psalm 32. It's one of those Psalms of David. But look what David says here in these verses. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2. And it says this. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." He's talking about imputed righteousness. Now remember that word impute, imputation, and what those words mean. Remember, those are banking terms, right? To impute means to transfer from one account to another. And he's talking about imputed righteousness. And so this imputation of righteousness is God transferring the righteousness of His own Son into our account. Amen? Where our account was full of sin and unrighteousness, He took that out. Amen? Wiped it clean. He wiped the slate totally clean. And has imputed Christ's righteousness. Understand this, that when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were made righteous in the sight of God. So righteous that it's the righteousness of Christ. You need to understand that as God's children sometimes. Sometimes we can kind of get it and we can live in it for a while, but then we forget about it. And so it needs to be reiterated in our minds. That Christ's righteousness has become our righteousness. Now, that righteousness of Christ is perfect righteousness, isn't it? It's perfect righteousness. And when you think about that righteousness of Christ, that God has made us that righteous in His sight through the blood of Jesus Christ, that it makes us to understand that we can approach God without fear, without hesitation, that like Adam and Eve used to do before the fall, they can walk with God, that you and I can walk with God in the cool of the day, just like Adam did originally. Even though we are still here in the flesh, even though you and I still struggle with sin, even though there is a part of us that is at variance with God, there is a side of us that doesn't want anything to do with God. It's that fallen nature. It's within us. We can't get rid of it. It was smitten on the cross. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, but it is still there. And even though we struggle with those things, having a sin nature like this, God still looks at us as holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. I've mentioned this before, but it's good to be repeated, is that we've got to understand as God's people to know our position in Christ. Amen? And not look at our condition. Our position in Christ is that of security. We have been washed in the blood. God looks at you and I positionally as totally clean. Everything that was written against us has been nailed to that cross. Amen? It's our position. The Bible says, greater is he that's within us than he that's within the world. It's our position. Amen? The Bible says, God's for us. He's not against us. Your position. The Bible says we've been adopted into the family of God. We have become children of Almighty God. We are His. Our position. But we are also in conditions, aren't we? That's when you wake up on the wrong side of the bed. And we've mentioned this before, but it's true. We have a bad day. Sometimes we're struggling and our attitude is just getting the best of us. How many of you have been there? You know, all of you don't have to look at me like a bunch of little holy doves. You know what I mean? We are all there. We've got that same sin nature. We've all been there. We've had bad days. Sometimes our mouth, bam. You know what I mean? Sometimes we went somewhere we should not have gone. We happened upon a place we should have never been. Amen? And God in His mercy is not looking at our condition because He's changing us. The Holy Spirit is in our life conforming us. Amen? So patiently, so lovingly, so gently, sometimes strongly, but He is doing a work, conforming us in the likeness of Christ. That's our conditions. We are changing. Amen? Lord willing, we're not the same person we were just a month ago. God's working on us. But even though our conditions change, we have a position, and that's what we as God's people need to understand and focus in on. Satan tries to distract us, and he wants to turn our attention to our conditions. You're just a mistake. Look at all the mistakes you make. Look at what you did yesterday. Look at the way you yelled at your wife, or the way that you yell at your husband, or whatever. You know what I mean? Some of that intense fellowship, they call it. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's just a part of, sometimes it's a part of, I remember one time a Christian comedian was saying that he was there doing his comedian thing and talking about husbands and wives and bringing out that reality that sometimes we have some intense fellowship. It's just a part of it, even in the best of marriages. But anyways, he said one elderly gentleman got up and said he and his wife had never had a fight in like 50 years of marriage. And he says, what? He says, yeah, we've never had a fight. We've never had an argument. He said, what planet are you from, you know? I mean, it's just unreal. It's unheard of, you know? Marriage takes work, right? How many of you that are married know that? Or it takes work. Love takes work, man. But anyways, whenever we have those bad days, and even though our conditions are changing, and our emotions are changing, God has placed us in Christ, and we are there positionally secure. And that's how God sees us. Amen? Satan wants to get us looking that way. We need to keep looking at who we are. Amen? That's who we are. It's not what we're going to be. It's who we are. Now, He's changing us into who we are. That's progressive sanctification. But at the same time, we already are in a position in Christ that's beautiful. Other words to describe what I just mentioned to you is called state and standing. You have a standing in Christ, but your state changes. Amen? Amen. Thank God. Thank God He's dealing with it. He's patient. But I'm thankful that the Bible says that we are perfected in Christ. Complete in Him. That word complete means perfect. In Christ. Now, when we look at ourselves, now we all know that we're not there yet. Amen? But He, as far as our position, we are in Christ. Praise the Lord. Now, David, let's get back to David. He said the blessedness, Paul used David to illustrate the blessedness of imputed righteousness to confirm that he's teaching them, or confirm what he is teaching them with the illustration of Abraham. Now, the next bullet below, David was used as an example of one with charges against him, yet God was still able to justify him. Remember David? We all know David's story. We read about David. Man, God said of David, it wasn't David saying of himself. God said of David, that's a man after my own heart. And even after all the whole thing with Bathsheba and Uriah and everything else that he did wrong, God still said he was a man after his own heart. It's how God looks at a person. Amen? God looks on the heart. He doesn't look on the outward like man does. But we all know what David did, don't we? David should have been out there at war with the rest of his armies, but instead he was at home, right, relaxing. And all of a sudden he looked over the top and he saw Bathsheba. And we all know what happened after that, right? he got a little fired up in the flesh, and he went and slept with the woman, right? And lo and behold, as a result of that whole episode, she's pregnant. Oh, have mercy. You know, he thought he'd probably go get away with it and hide the whole thing, and now, have mercy, she's pregnant. And so then he gets Uriah from over there where he's fighting, remember? Uriah comes back, and he says, go with your wife, assuming that they would do the thing married people should do, right? Not unmarried people, married people, okay? So he assumed, well, you better go with your wife, Uriah. Go with Bathsheba. And he, being so at one with the armies and so dedicated to the armies of Israel and to David, he said, I can't go while they're at war. And so instead, he stayed out. He didn't go with his wife. He would rather have been at war. He was dedicated. Amen? And so he never went in there. And so there's David knowing, uh-oh, what am I going to do? How am I going to cover this up? It's interesting how we always tend to want to cover sin, isn't it? Yesterday, preaching there at the Confraternidad, the fellowship meeting in Antonito, I was talking about how Adam, like, went in, and his wife were hiding behind the trees. Remember that? After they sinned, they went to hide when God was saying, where are you? And so it's something how man wants to hide. David wanted to cover his thing up. And so instead, Uriah didn't go in, so he brought Uriah back. Well, he sent him back, but instead he said to the leaders of the armies, put him in the front, right? And when the battle begins to get intense, pull the rest of them back, but let Uriah go forward so that he would be killed. And so it was a murderous intent. Even though David killed a lot of people in regards to war, he never had murdered anyone. There's a difference between killing someone at war and murder. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That's why when you read the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not murder. Some people say, well, you know, we have certain kinds of denominational standings and say that you can't go to war. And that's something that everybody needs to wrestle with. Amen? There's a difference between that and murder with an intent to kill, with hate, or with the intent to smother someone. You all hear what I'm saying here? And so David told them to do this. So David was the one responsible for the murder of Uriah. So Uriah is dead, and Bathsheba's pregnant, and all of this seems to be covered up for a while, right? They say that this was kind of kept undercover for about a year. And they say that he was struggling with it. Can you imagine? No one can hide sin for too long, but it begins to deal with that man, especially if there's any softness of heart at all. David would go to church, can you imagine? Or the church of his day. He'd probably go into the temple, well, the tabernacle you would call it then. He would wanted to build a temple, but couldn't anyways. He would serve God, and yet I'm sure his heart was smitten because of what had happened. But it stayed under there for a while, but then Nathan the prophet came. You all remember? And Nathan told him that story of the sheep and the guy that came to visit, right? And he says, there's a man that had all kinds of sheep, plenty to give, plenty to do away with, plenty to do whatever with. But there was another neighbor who had only one little pet lamb, right? Only one. And it was his pet. And so when this visitor came, instead of sacrificing one of the other many lambs to give food to the visitor, he took the one little lamb that was the pet of the other man. And so David gets all fired up, doesn't he? And he says, well, what would you do with that man? He says, I'd just get that man. Let's kill him right now. This guy doesn't deserve to live. And then all of a sudden, Nathan turns it on him and says, you are that man. And David realizes that by the Spirit of God, his sin has come to be exposed. And he stands before Nathan the prophet, and instead of saying, Nathan, forgive me, he humbles himself before God, doesn't he? He says, God, it's before you and you only and against you that I've sinned. There's that heart after God. Amen? And it was all exposed. Now, listen to this. The law of God. David was a man that was justified by faith after the law was given. Abraham before the law was given. The law of God, when you read Leviticus and you read about all the many laws that are there, or the Ten Commandments specifically, it demanded David's death. David committed murder. Not only that, he committed adultery. He was charged with two heinous sins in the first degree. He deserved to die for those sins. Back then, they would actually put them to death. for the sin of murder. The law demanded their death. And so David was deserving of death. But instead, when he humbled himself before God, God forgave him, didn't he? And he was forgiven by God's grace and by God's grace alone. The law demanded his death, but God forgave him by grace. It's very interesting when you think about this. Abraham, he was not perfect. He did wrong. He was also saved by grace. Amen? He would go and lie to kings about Sarah. Remember that? And he would say, oh no, she's my sister. And lo and behold, he's lying the whole time because he was fearful, right? But here's David, who did these other sins, deserved to die, and yet was justified by faith. Listen to this. Abraham is used as an example of one that was saved before the law of Moses was given, and David as an example after the law was given. However, listen to this. They were both justified the same identical way, which was by faith alone and without the law and works. Think about it. They were not justified by anything that they could do, but it was by faith alone. So in these two men, we have a contrast of how faith in God is the only thing that will save us in regards to that finished work. Now listen to this. Both are examples of those being justified by faith without works. Now, David serves as a glaring example of a believer who has sinned grievously. And I don't know about you, but some of us have done some grievous sins. Amen? We've done wrong. Every one of us are sinners. But someone who has sinned grievously and who finds no mercy whatsoever in the law, for it demands death. Think about it. The law demanded David's death. However, on the same basis of faith, David received forgiveness and cleansing from this terrible sin in the same manner in which he had originally received salvation. He was justified by faith. Y'all got that? Abraham wasn't justified by his works, as we've seen up here. Neither was David. He was justified by faith. And so now let's go forward here and let's look at Abraham again. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 now. Romans 4, verses 9 through 12. Let me turn there real fast. Romans 4, verses 9 through 12 says this. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now remember who Abraham is and all of these things. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And he says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet been uncircumcised. So I want you to write this in that next thing there. Abraham's salvation was apart from circumcision. Now, this is very interesting when you talk about the Jews. The rite of circumcision, which was given, or actually mentioned to Abraham, to do by God himself, the rite of circumcision was to show that the Jews were in a covenant relationship with God. There was a covenant between God and Abraham. It's known as the Abrahamic covenant. And as a result of this relationship, this covenant relationship between Abraham and all of his posterity, all of those that would be born from Abraham, God told Abraham, you need to circumcise all of your young boys. And so now there would be a cut, a sign in the flesh. And this sign would show that they were in covenant relationship with God. And so Paul, in talking to his own Jewish brethren, who still practice the rite of circumcision even today, he begins to bring out something in regards to justification by faith in regards to this. Was Abraham justified because he was circumcised? In other words, are you justified in the sight of God, all of you that are the same Jewish blood like me, Paul would be saying, Are we justified because we're circumcised? Because we're Jews? And what Paul is bringing out here is that Abraham was justified not by circumcision, but apart from circumcision. It's interesting when you talk about this. Let's go forward here. Number one, Paul establishes that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness to bring out the fact that this righteousness was imputed to Abraham by faith before his circumcision. Before Abraham and all of those boys that would be born in his family were circumcised, Abraham was already justified. Y'all kind of getting this? It's bringing out the point, especially Paul to those Jews of his day, how that this righteousness of God, justification by faith, was given even before circumcision was established. And so the Jew that was circumcised couldn't say, well, I'm circumcised. I'm in covenant with God, so therefore I'm righteous. Paul is saying Abraham was justified by faith. And because it was by faith, it was even before the rite of circumcision. Now, to the Jew, these statements would have been troubling, since circumcision was also an outward and visible sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. And that's found in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. There was a covenant between Abraham and God, and it was established or shown in the flesh of every young Hebrew boy and man. It would always be obvious to them that they were in covenant with God. It was a sign of this covenant. Now, then, what was circumcision all about? Number 2 in your notes, in chapter 4, verse 11, look what it says here. They received the sign of circumcision, and it was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. It was a sign. Now look at the next bullet. Abraham was circumcised later, and it was actually 14 years after this covenant made with God. Think about it. Then God would say, circumcise your children. Now, this was actually 14 years later, and it was a sign or a seal of the righteousness which he already had by faith, even like baptism is today. When we get water baptism doesn't make us righteous, does it? I mean, you get good and wet, but it's a sign. It shows through water baptism what has already happened in the Spirit. Amen? We're justified by faith. We accepted Christ. We were washed in the blood. We died in Christ and have resurrected in Christ. Amen? And that water baptism is only portraying what has already happened. In the same way, that circumcision was only a sign of the righteousness that Abraham already had by faith. Amen? And so Paul is dealing with the Jew here. He's bringing them to their necessity of understanding this righteousness of God. Now, circumcision was a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had while still being uncircumcised. And so the Jew can look down on those uncircumcised people, the Gentiles, right? And say, well, we're obviously privileged. We're better than they are. But now Paul is saying, look at what really happened. Abraham was a justified man before he was ever circumcised. So in essence, your circumcision means nothing in regards to the righteousness of God. Wow. What do you think if you were a Jew and you heard Paul saying all that, what you would have thought? You would have thought, whoa, Paul, you're kind of going off the deep end here. But if they were honest to what Paul was saying, and they would begin to see what Paul was saying about Abraham and his justification, they would understand that it had nothing to do with works. And it had nothing to do with circumcision. Okay? Very interesting, isn't it? Galatians 5:6 said this, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. Now the believer has a much better circumcision, and it is that of the heart." Amen? God is after the heart all along. It's a circumcision of the heart. "It is the inward sign that allows for the life that was received by faith to be made manifest outwardly." Romans 2:29 says this, "But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart." Amen? That's what God is looking at. Colossians 2:11 says this, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Everything that Christ did fulfilled everything for us. You know what I just said? Christ fulfilled the whole law in our stead. And even when Christ was circumcised at 8 days old, He fulfilled that for you and I. Did you all hear that? It's amazing when you consider everything that Christ did, He did in our place. When Christ died, He died in our place. When Christ resurrected, He resurrected in our place. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and there we are seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Amen? Christ's life of righteousness was our life in Him. Amen? And so it's very interesting. Now, let's finish this off. Let's go to D real fast. Abraham's salvation was also apart from the law. It was also apart from the law. Obviously, circumcision was 14 years after Abraham was justified. Now, the law, guess what? The law came 430 years later. So Abraham was justified apart from or separate from the law. Paul goes on from the issue of circumcision and now puts the proper perspective on the law. This next dash, if circumcision had nothing to do with imputed righteousness, then the law, which was given over 400 years later, 430 years to be exact, had even less to do with it and cannot be of any value in regards to attaining the imputed righteousness of God. We don't earn God's righteousness. The law of God doesn't give us any righteousness. The law of God is like a mirror, isn't it? That's all it is. It shows us God's righteousness, but it doesn't give us God's righteousness. I think it was James that said, a person looks into the mirror, right? But it doesn't provide any cleansing. It's like if we can get the mirror and try to clean ourselves with it, but it does nothing for us. Duh. That's the law of God. It doesn't provide us righteousness. It shows us what righteousness is. It shows us the holiness of God, the standards of God. But it doesn't provide for us a way to be justified. Now, the law, which was given much later, could not stop the promise which was given to Abraham. Galatians 3:17 through 18 says this, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul or put a stop to, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Amen? We're talking about justification, the righteousness of God, the promises of God. If after the promise was given, righteousness would have been made conditional upon obedience to the law, which was not in the original terms of the covenant, the whole basis of the promise would be nullified. The promise was a promise of blessing, which found its fulfillment in the gospel. Amen? It was something that would be obtained by faith. Therefore, that last dash in your notes, the promise to Abraham belongs to a totally different realm than to that of the law, the realm of grace and the mercy of God. We're justified by grace, amen, through faith, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. God has made us righteous not because we keep the law. It's not because of circumcision. It's not because of works. And He illustrates that through Abraham. And so, E in your notes, the very last part, Abraham's salvation was by, what was it by? By faith. It was by faith and by faith alone. It was not in any way dealing with his own righteousness or his works. Abraham's salvation was by faith. And he uses that as a reason to show us and everyone else, the Jew or the Gentile, that God is able to justify us by faith and not by works. Amen? One thing to keep in mind as we finish this off is that faith is not a savior in itself. We're not saved because we have faith. Amen? Faith by itself, left alone, is misplaced. It is simply the means by which we are justified. Our faith must be placed in the proper place. Amen? And our faith must be placed upon Christ and Him crucified and what He did there on the cross there alone. Amen? Faith, and our faith is nothing good. Amen? Naming it and claiming it is not what God is requiring. He wants us to have faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, and it's that kind of placement of faith that will justify us. Amen? Amen. We'll stop right there. We can't continue there. We're already getting a little over time here. But in other words, in essence, what Paul is bringing out through Abraham and David is justification by faith. Amen? It's not through works. It's not through your heritage or circumcision. It's not by the law and works. It's by faith alone. Amen? Abraham was justified before the law. David, after the law, by faith. Amen? And that's where it all stands. Amen? So let's pray and then we can go around and greet one another. Lord, we do thank you for all that you're doing. I do pray that what we have been teaching would make sense in the spirit in our hearts. I pray that at times, Lord God, even when it sounds a little bit much, that, Lord, you would help, Lord God, your people, help me. Help us to chew on it, Lord. Lord, this is meaty stuff, and I pray that you would give us spiritual teeth to chew on it, and that as we chew on this, Lord God, that you'd give us revelation, knowledge, understanding concerning our justification by faith. And I pray that, Lord God, we would understand the beauty, the value of that righteousness that you have given to us by our faith alone. And so I ask that you'd be with us throughout the remainder of our service. We ask that you'd be glorified. We pray Christ would always be exalted. In the name of Jesus we pray. And everyone said, amen, amen and amen. Go ahead and go around and greet one another.